happened yet. So now his life remains to be away still from God. There's a whole lot of work that needs to happen in Jacob's life because he still chooses to do things his own way, to live his life the way he wants to live. He's still in his self-reliant, self-serving way of life. And this is when Jacob meets Laban. This is where Jacob meets his match, really, where Jacob would get a taste of his own medicine. This is how God disciplines Jacob. Things in Jacob's life from this point on would get very hard for many years. A story is told about a little boy who was out in the pond. He had a little toy boat floating on the pond, and the boat just happened to just drift away, floating away, and out of the reach of the little boy. And then a man all of a sudden came by without saying anything. He started throwing rocks near the boat, around the boat. And the boy got really upset and horrified because he was worried that the rocks are going to hit the boat and destroying his toy boat. But then he realized that the rocks were not hitting the boat, but causing the ripples around the boat. And with the disturbance around the water, the ripples pushed the boat back to the shore. And that's how God's discipline is like. When we are being disciplined, or when we are being rebellious, wandering away from God, he creates what? Disturbance in life for us. Not to harm us, but really to push us back to shore. The disturbance is God's grace. The disturbance is God's grace in the midst of his discipline of us. Just as we see God's grace in the midst of God's discipline of Jacob in this story. God still gives him the opportunity to serve and labor. God also gives him the opportunity to know what he has done wrong, to know his sin, to know how he sinned. And from these opportunities, this story directs us to the reality of God's deliverance from our sins and disobedience. So these are the three points that I want to cover today from this passage. The first one would be, we see God's grace in Jacob's opportunity to know what he serves in life through God's discipline. And for us, that would be our opportunity to know what we serve in life. This is what God is trying to show us. Now, the reason I want to highlight the idea of serving or working in this passage is that if you've been paying attention to what I've been reading earlier in the text, the verb to serve is repeated multiple times. In fact, the same root in Hebrew shows up 7 times in these verses from 15 to 30. This part of the story starts and ends with the word serving, with Jacob serving Laban, and in verse 15 and verse 30. But why is it important for us to know? Well, simple, think about it. Why do you work? Why do you work, or why do you labor in your life? Well, of course, you want to be rewarded. You want to get pay. You want to have payoffs. You want to eat. You want to enjoy. You want your wages. That's why you work. Which is exactly what Laban asked Jacob about in verse 15. As Laban tries to exploit Jacob's ability and desire to work and serve. And how does Laban do it? Well, instead of treating or dignifying Jacob truly as a family member, as a relative, previously, remember in verse 14, he talked about how, oh, you're my bone and my flesh. Instead of dignifying that he is truly a member, instead of thanking him for freely working for him for a month already, pay attention, right? He's actually been working for Laban for a month. Laban didn't thank him. So instead of thanking Jacob for that, instead of trying to help Jacob to build his own family, what does Laban do? Laban appeals to Jacob's desire, and he makes and reduces his relationship with Jacob into an economic arrangement. That's how one theologian puts it. He wants to keep their relationship just as employer and employee, making Jacob an ordinary servant working under contract. That's Laban's intention. And when Jacob replies that he wants Laban's younger daughter in marriage through 7 years of serving Laban. Notice, Laban doesn't exactly say yes. Did you notice that? Look at verse 19. He gives a sly answer in verse 19. He said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." That's not really a yes, isn't it? That's not really a yes. But it is a yes. Say, yes, serve me. That's what he's basically saying, just serve me. And when the 7 years are up, verse 21, Laban says nothing. As if like it didn't happen. And then, until Jacob came up to Laban and asked him and pushed him for his wages, I want Rachel. Now, something that Jacob said there is wrong. I'll come to that in a minute. But you see how sly and cunning Laban has been in this case? And yet, Jacob fell for all of it, hook, line, and sinker. Could Jacob have chosen not to serve Laban, to not fall into Laban's trap? Yes, certainly, except, well, Jacob in this way isn't really serving Laban, but he's actually, if you pay close attention, he's really serving himself. Or to be more precise, Jacob is serving his desire, particularly his desire for Rachel. Jacob has a very strong, very, very strong physical attraction to Rachel because, well, the text tells us she is beautiful in form and appearance, meaning that she has a beautiful figure and a beautiful face. And that's all Jacob cares. And what about Leah? Verse 17 says, her eyes were weak. And this is a really difficult term, the description of weak. The meaning of this Hebrew word is actually very ambiguous because often it is, elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is used as soft, a contrast to hard. So what do you mean that she has soft eyes? Like, who knows? But the only way to really understand this, I believe, this phrase, is to contrast Rachel's and Leah's appearance. Well, Rachel, of course, the younger sister, is a knockout, like I just said. So, Leah, what about her? Well, she's dull. She's basically has a dull look. She lacks sparkle or luster in her eyes. I believe that's what it's trying to convey. And Jacob sees right past her, Leah. How shallow, man, right? How shallow and cruel of Jacob. But you come to think about it, that's exactly how our world is today, isn't it? Marketizing external beauty and looks, especially in women, on TV, in movies, and magazines. How many of you have seen the Met Gala last week? In Jacob's mind, he's got to have what he wants. He wants Rachel. He's got to work for it. 7 years of serving under Laban is actually a lot of money, far more than the customary dowry. Dowry would be the bride price, which the customary dowry would be about 30 to 40 shekels of silver. So to work for seven years would end up being about 70 shekels of silver, that much more. You're talking about 40 to 30 more shekels that he would pay. Remember, Jacob had nothing, so he has no bargaining chip. But, you know, he is agreed to serve 7 years. So why would he be willing to pay so much? Well, because Rachel is worth it. Rachel is worth all the money, all the work, all the time he puts in. Because she is his wages. She is his wages, his reward. Rachel, in Jacob's mind, points to his ideal of love, which he never got from his father Isaac growing up. Remember, he was neglected. He never had that love from his father. He wanted this is his own version of ideal love. And Jacob is willing to enslave himself for his own idea of ideal love, which we can see, we talk about as quite shallow. Robert Alter, the respected Hebrew scholar and commentator, points out that Jacob's language in verse 21 expresses a certain explicitness of Jacob's sexual impatience. Explicitness of Jacob's sexual impatience. That is, Jacob giving completely into his fleshly and sensual desire. That's what we see in this text. But All that time of service under Laban, all the dedication of his ability to serve, his desire, his ideal for love, they all came to what? A complete disappointment and frustration. Because in the morning, in the next day, after the wedding, when the bride face is no longer veiled, you know how brides are always veiled in ancient time, when there's no more darkness of the night, remember, there was no electricity, it was really, really dark. Candlelights and oil lamps are not that bright. When all the confusion that caused by drunkenness of alcohol has passed from the night before in Jacob, behold, it was Leah. Reality hits. That's not whom he served for after 7 years of hard labor. That's not his ideal love. By God's grace, God has given each and every one of us, God's people, all of us, the ability and opportunity to serve in life. But the question that I have for you is, who do you serve? And what do you serve for? More often than not, we are like Jacob, who are so zealous to work for our own idea, our own ideal of love, trying to find it from maybe, I mean, I'm going to find the ideal love in a spouse, in a family, in a career, in having a certain degree, maybe a certain children or child. Or maybe you can find it from a look, from a style or beauty. More often than not, guess what? We are frustrated. Because there's no pure, no ideal, no lasting love out there that don't disappoint. I guarantee you that. That they can fully and truly quench and satisfy the deepest desire in us only, except only Jesus can. And I will tell you why that's the case in my last point. I don't want to spoil it yet. But for now, I just want to tell you, if you try to find something else outside of Jesus to quench your satisfaction, if you try, even to the best of your ability, to earn your own idea of ideal love in your life, you will always, always fail. You will be disappointed. You will be frustrated. Please don't get me wrong. You cannot serve God to earn God's love for you. You see, God, in this case, has already loved Jacob. He gave all the promises Jacob needed for him to know that he has loved Jacob already. He has revealed himself to him personally and gave him the promises of presence, of protection, of completion of his journey. It is only that Jacob hasn't fully grasped God's love for him. And that is very much like what's going on with us believers in our life, that we have not fully grasped God's love for us. Until Jacob does, and until we do grasp God's love for us, we will keep serving ourselves. We will keep serving for our own desires, our urges, our own ideals. But once we truly grasp God's love for us in Christ, we would know that serving the Lord, laboring for Him, is the only right response of His love for us. So again, the question is, who do you serve? And what do you serve for? That's the first point. Opportunity to know what we serve. Second, we see God's grace. We see God's grace in Jacob's opportunity to know how he sinned in the midst of God's discipline. And this is for us to know, an opportunity for us to know how we sin against God. So in all of Jacob's previous dealings, Jacob has been the one who's been the schemer. He's the one who schemed, who tricked others, who cheated others. He's been the one who is more calculated than others until he met Laban. There's a story of a melon farmer. I think this is a good introduction. There's a story of a melon farmer whose crop of melons was being stolen by some thief slowly, night after night. So he thought of a solution. He thought it was a smart solution. At least he thought it was a very smart solution to save his crop from being stolen by the thieves. So he put out a sign that read, "One of these melons is poisoned." The sign said, "One of these melons is poisoned." Now, only the farmer himself knows that that's not true. He's trying to use a trick. He's trying to use a deception so that the people won't steal them anymore, because who knows which one is stolen, right? You think that's pretty smart? Okay, so sure enough, for two nights, not a melon was stolen, missing. But after the third night, the farmer noticed that his sign has been altered. Someone, probably the thieves, had scratched out the word "one" and replaced it with another word so that the sign now reads, "Two of these melons are poisoned." Okay, what does that mean? Which two? Actually, originally it was not one, but really, clearly somebody poisoned another one. Well, not really just one. Now, thinking that using tricks and deception could save his crops, he lost it all. He doesn't know which one is poisoned at all. This farmer was outplayed by his adversary, just like Jacob was out-tricked by Laban. Let's look at this story more closely and see how God uses Laban to humble Jacob. In verse 21, when Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife after serving 7 years," he plays right into Laban's hand by failing for saying something, by failing to mention Rachel's name. You notice that? "Give me my wife," but didn't specify the name. Okay, so Laban knew possibly from the very beginning, because of Leah's dull parents, if Leah was bypassed by her or surpassed by her younger sister in marriage, what men would want her? Like, when she's dull looking, no man would want her. And if Leah is not married, in Laban's mind, she would be stuck. And Laban will be stuck with the responsibility to support her for the rest of her life. That's all Laban is really thinking. His daughters were like commodity. So knowing that the bride would be veiled, you know, as I mentioned, in ancient time they always veiled, the night would be dark, and Jacob would probably have drunk too much alcohol, Laban gave Leah to Jacob instead of Rachel. And now he can even get him to work 7 more years for him. And when Jacob confronted Laban in the morning, asking him why he has deceived him, Laban came up with an excuse in verse 26, as he says, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Now, interestingly, you notice that there is no further argument coming from Jacob. Like, he said nothing after that. He said no further argument from Jacob. Do you find this really odd? Why doesn't Jacob say more about this? Laban gives a really, I would say, a pretty lame excuse here. Because if there's really such a local custom, after 7 years, really? No one around Jacob mentioned this custom? 7 years, no servant. Some servants around Laban's household would have mentioned this, wouldn't it? No way. But notice, it is interesting that Laban doesn't say, "We don't give the younger before the older." Did you notice that? What did he say? He said, "We don't give the younger before the firstborn." Laban knew exactly what happened in Jacob's past, why he came to Paddan Aram, not just to find a wife, but to flee from Esau's death threat because of how Jacob cheated the firstborn right. Just when Laban gives this lame, very lame excuse, Jacob remembers. Jacob remembers how he took advantage of what? The darkness that caused by his father's Isaac's blindness. Jacob remembers how he himself, like his father Isaac, rely on what? Sense of touch, sensuality. The same kind of deception that he used to trick his father, now Laban uses to trick him, and it works. Whereas through his deception, Jacob exchanged the younger for the older, Laban, through his deception, reversed the order. as soon as Laban gives this lame excuse, as Robert Otter puts it, it touched a guilty consciousness in Jacob. It touched a guilty consciousness in Jacob. No more argument coming from Jacob. This is simply poetic justice. You know what poetic justice is? Poetic justice is the fact of experiencing a fitting or deserved retribution of one's actions. Poetic justice. Now, we can clearly say that though God, through his divine mercy or divine sovereignty, has chosen Jacob over Esau, the younger over the older, Jacob's way of cheating it, his deception, his deceptive way of getting God's blessing was never approved by God. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul there says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked, or God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, there that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Brothers and sisters, just because God's justice doesn't come right away, doesn't come now, it doesn't mean that it won't come. If you decide to keep deceiving yourself in living a life that is all about you, getting your own way, getting your desires, getting your ambitions, your goals without regard of what God wants of you or from you, you will reap what you sow. Your disobedience and sins would only lead to corruption and judgment. And this part of the story of Jacob here is God's gracious reminder for us to know our sin, to know our disobedience, to know our deceitfulness. It is a gracious reminder of how often we deceive ourselves in the way we live our lives in the past and even in the present. And how often we ignore God, we mock God by thinking that he doesn't know it, by not thinking of him at all. That's how we mock him as we sin. But merely knowing our sins can't save us, which is why we need to come to grip with the reality of God's deliverance. That's my last point, the reality of God's deliverance, to which Jacob's experience in the story directs us. The idea of Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel, who is in exile away from home, entering into servitude under a harsh taskmaster, Laban, this whole idea of him being a slave, doesn't that remind you of something that happened centuries later in Israel's history? Yes, I'm talking about the people of Israel under slavery in Egypt for 400 years. If you know that story from Exodus, you would know that hardships and the afflictions the people of Israel, God's people, have to go through. In the midst of that slavery, God's people, they were wondering, they were doubting where God is. But God finally raised up a deliverer, Moses, the prince of Egypt. This part of Israel history, the slavery and the Exodus, is often used by New Testament writers, especially the author of the book of Hebrews, as an analogy of slavery, of sin, bondage upon God's people. It's a repeated imagery. We were just talking about it on Friday in the CM small group. But that who is our deliverer from this bondage ultimately? Jesus, the Son of God. He is the ultimate deliverer. My point is this. While Jacob and the people of Israel in the Old Testament can only look forward to a future deliverer to save them from the slavery of sin as they are being disciplined by God, you, if you fully and completely trust in Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, you already have what you can look back to the reality of this ultimate deliverer, Jesus, who came to serve you. He came to serve you. He has delivered you from sin and death by his atoning sacrifice that he made on the cross. There's nothing shallow about this true and deep love of God. This is not just your own ideal of love. This is love, the reality of love. This is the only kind of selfless, self-giving love that can last and never fades and always satisfies. Always satisfy your deepest desire in your life. Because he came to serve you and die for you. But even with this understanding of the gospel, this God's gospel grace in Christ, we as believers are often like Jacob, who are still very much entangled by our remaining sin, our remaining disobedience and selfishness and deceitfulness. And so often, what does God do? God uses hardships. God uses afflictions. God uses adversity in his discipline to wake us up, to take us, to redirect us back to him. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, compares God's uses of adversity in life and discipline to walking a dog. And those of you who has a dog know exactly what I mean. Both the dog and the owner are after the same man that is going forward, moving forward. Have you ever seen an owner push a dog? Okay, I haven't. Maybe you have. But the owner must resist the dog by what? Pulling the leash back to the opposite direction of what the dog wants to go, right? The owner sharing the same intention but understanding better than the dog where he wants to go, takes an action that is precisely opposite to that of the dog's will. And by doing so, the owner tightens the leash, causing what? Discomfort to the dog. And this is how God uses adversity in his discipline to take us where he wants us to go, where he wants us to be. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the verse that we read earlier by Eric, says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Brothers and sisters, reflecting on this passage, God is calling you to self-examine what you are truly serving in your life. He's calling you to wake up from your self-deception, from your sin. And because he loves you, he wants you to know your sins. He wants you to not just know your sins, he wants you to know how you sin. Especially on sins that you might not think is a big deal, but sins are always a big deal. And this revelation of your sin, this realization of your sin, this process can be very painful. When God really, just like Jacob, it can be very painful. But there is a comforting reality of God's deliverance that has been given to us, to you. If you are willing to and repent and come to Christ, let us all come to experience God's grace and his discipline of us. It's always grace, even through adversity that we're going through. Let's pray. We praise you, Father, for your discipline in our life, for restraining us in doing things that we shouldn't be doing. But a lot of times, we don't even know that you're actually using these kind of difficulties in life to teach us. So, Father, we ask, first and foremost, that you will reveal to us our sin and how we have sinned against you. Lead us not to continue so in our deceitfulness in life, but nor to mock you of your sovereignty. But lead us to come to you with true repentance, knowing that we can only rely on your sovereign grace so that we may continue in life, so that we may live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have given us. We bless you, Father, once again. In Jesus' name.